Good morning. This seems to be working. I can hear myself. I've always wondered, what is it like for the pastor up here? Can he always hear the echo of his own voice while he's up here? So yes, he can. So thank you, Tim, for wherever you went. Where'd he go? He left. Oh, but Tim, thanks for the nice introduction. It is a joy to be here this morning to deliver God's word to you, and it is a very high calling. It's a very serious thing, and so I'm just I'm feeling two things right now. Right now, I'm feeling incredible joy, but in the other feeling I'm feeling is incredible dread, because I know various passages in Scripture that talk about leaders and those who bring to you the Word of God, and there's much expected of them. So I do take this time very seriously, but let's go to our Word. Let's go to our God in prayer before I begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your presence is our peace. I thank you that you've directed us in your Word to what joy really is. I thank you that you have not left us alone to figure it out, but that you have given us your Spirit who dwells within us and who leads us into all of your truth, convicts of sin and judgment and righteousness. So Father, I pray that that would happen this morning, that your words would shine forth, that Jesus would be clear, crystal clear, and that he would be displayed as glorious as he truly is. And if there are any words that I speak which detract from that or which are untrue, that they would fall away, and that what would remain would be pleasing to you and a true picture of who you are, what you've done. So I pray, Father, that you'd be present here among us. I know that you are, but do your work convicting of sin. Do your work of conforming to Jesus. Do your work of satisfying all of our deepest longings in yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Stacy, she's a made-up person. Stacy both loves and dreads this time of year. She eagerly looks forward to being around family and friends, going shopping for the perfect presents, hearing and singing Christmas songs on the radio, sipping hot chocolate in front of the fireplace inch upon inch of snow falls outside the windows. Yet, something is missing. Despite all the externalities of a good life during the most wonderful time of the year, she can't shake the nagging feeling that she is alone and that all is not quite as it ought to be. It's been said that nature hates a vacuum, like when a beautiful song just leaves you hanging on a minor chord at the very end. It screams to be resolved for a better ending, to fill that gap. And Augustine, a great saint of old, has said that we all have a God-shaped hole in our soul, and humanity has gone to the ends of the earth to fill that void. Yet most have not found ultimate happiness, ultimate satisfaction. So Stacy is someone I made up, but she deals with a lot of the same emotions that I feel at this time of year. How is it that a season of joy and celebration can be turned into one of emptiness? I believe that God's word addresses this very issue. It doesn't sentimentally sweep it under the rug, but instead it exposes the root of emptiness and dissatisfaction and provides a glorious solution. So our text this morning is in the first two chapters of Jeremiah. So in it, we will discover who Jeremiah is. So this is an outline for those of you who like to have outlines. We're going to have at least 5 points plus one or two extra. So however you want to number it. But once we get to Jeremiah, we have about five things. So in it, we're going to discover who Jeremiah is and God's calling on his life. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we'll see Judah's faithfulness. The third thing is Judah's devastating unfaithfulness. Fourth is judgment forewarned. And the final thing is redemption promised. So those five things, who is Jeremiah? Judah's faithfulness, followed by their unfaithfulness, judgment forewarned because of that, and then redemption promised. So ultimately, we're going to learn how, and most importantly, in whom alone we can be truly satisfied. So I know this is the season of Advent. We just had the talk at the beginning. So many would question, why do you preach on a text and on a book like Jeremiah about judgment when Christmas is about joy and salvation? Well, my response comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So our focus and estimation of our judgment worthiness, in my opinion, is much too small. We do not focus it on it enough. And much of the Christian culture focuses on positive and encouraging, which is totally biblical, but it leaves out such a big picture of our Christian life. It leaves out such a big picture of God's testimony in the Word. It leaves much about our fallenness unaddressed, and that's to our peril when we have an incomplete picture of who we are. And Scripture tells us that we are blinded to and by our sin. And we must be led by the Spirit through the Word to a fresh view of our sin in order to better behold God's glory and experience the joy that is ours through trust in Christ. So Kathleen Norris, she's just a commentator, has had some helpful insights about what we encounter in Jeremiah and in other prophets in general. And here's what she says. A prophet's task is to reveal the fault lines beneath the comfortable surface of the worlds that we invent for ourselves, the national myths, as well as the little lies and delusions of control and security that get us through the day. And Jeremiah does this better than anyone. So a prophet's task is to reveal fault lines, and to break our disillusionment about who we are, a disillusionment about control and security, and knowing that things are going to go our way. Jeremiah and other prophets break all those. So there are going to be many things, hard things that are said here. If I step on toes, I do not apologize because it's in the text. I'm stepping on my own toes because I need to hear and heed these very truths. And we need to hear God's truth speaking into our lives constantly. So there may be fault lines that do get exposed. And as a result, an earthquake or two may happen. And that's totally how God works. And this should not unsettle us. This is just how God works. And it should reassure us because Hosea, another prophet, gives us a lot of wisdom just about these very things. He says in Hosea chapter 6, the very first verse, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up." I'm so thankful that in that verse, there's tearing down, and it doesn't end there. There has to be tearing down before you can have building up. So just as we must enter into deeper darkness to more clearly see the stars at night, we have to do the same thing in order to behold Christ, to behold the meaning and reality and gloriousness of our salvation that he has accomplished for us. So now before we get to Jeremiah, and this is my before number one, so you could call this negative one or something like that. I want to briefly talk about the subject of prophecy and what it means for us, because we don't necessarily encounter it much in our opinion, but we'll find that it's probably more common than we think. So what do you think about when you hear the word prophecy? My guess is that you think of something that is foretelling a future event of some kind. It's, you know, maybe something like The Matrix, where you're the one, you know, the chosen one who is supposed to come and save our world. And then, you know, Neo is just completely overwhelmed at that thought and denies it and things like that. But when you think of prophecy, it's generally something that, oh, it's future oriented. It's some person who's going to do some glorious thing. That's what we think of. However, when we hear prophecy in the Bible, it's a much broader picture than this. Most of the time when we hear prophecy or prophesying, it's less about predicting the future than it is about speaking forth the word of God. So it's a lot of Jeremiah, a lot of Isaiah, a lot of the prophets, it's declares the Lord. It's not just things in the future, but it's just in general, hear the word of the Lord, You know, the Assyrians are going to come. And as we read this morning in Sunday school, the Assyrians are going to come from the north and take over Israel. And then Jeremiah, you know, other peoples from the north are going to come. So it's God speaking forward his word to his people so that they might repent. So what it means for us is that prophecy happens anytime the word of God is proclaimed. And when God's word is proclaimed, those who hear it have to take care how they hear. So many of you out there probably think the one who brings the prophecy or the one who preaches has the harder job between, you know, speaker and hearer. And in reality, I would think it's equally difficult, if not more difficult, to be a hearer of something God has said in order to receive God's word as he commands it with humility, with eagerness, and bearing fruit. So if you recall in the gospel accounts, the parable of the good soils, there are lots of different things that can interfere with God's word being rightly received, such as hardened hearts. We have to deal with that. Satan's obstruction. He doesn't want you hearing things or understanding them. Having shallow roots. The cares of the world, which can crowd out the word. Just a few different things that interfere with the hearers. So we must prayerfully prepare our hearts for an encounter with God, not just here on Sunday mornings, but also any other time God encounters his word upon our hearts. Anytime we're reading it, anytime other people speak it to us and remind us of his truth. So imagine that you hear a noise some evening coming from the garage and you realize it's probably an intruder. What do you do? You probably are going to get up and defend your family and make sure that intruder gets out of your house. He's not welcome there. So when God's word comes into your heart, do you respond in that same way? Do you say, "This is my territory, get out"? Or do you respond like Jehoiakim in chapter 36 of Jeremiah, when he gets the scroll from Jeremiah of God's words? He takes his scalpel, cutting line by line, putting it into the fire until the entire scroll is burned up. Is that your reaction to the word of God? Or like Josiah, do you humbly accept it when you discover the terrible and wonderful things that are in the law? Or are you neither? Are you just indifferent? How do you react? Are you unmoved? And my prayer is that God would soften our hearts and make them fertile for his word, because that's what's happening every Sunday, every time we hear his word. So for a moment, let's immerse ourselves in the land and times of Jeremiah. So now we're to point one. So who is Jeremiah? So if you look in chapter 1, verse 1, Jeremiah, it says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin." So Jeremiah, he's the son of a Benjaminite priest, essentially. And he's probably fairly young, since that later on is one of the main objections he makes to God's call upon his life. And he's to be a prophet to the nations, according to verse 5. And he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." So he's a young Benjaminite son. And despite Jeremiah's objections, God makes it clear to him that every need and every word that he has will be provided. So he essentially gets the same type of call as Isaiah got, which is, "You're going to harden people, no one's going to listen." And Jeremiah gets almost exactly the same thing. "There's going to be a lot of opposition to you, but I'm going to make you." These are the last few verses of chapter 1. "They're going to fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." So he's going to go preach to the people. So to whom is Jeremiah going? What is he to preach and why? Let's answer those questions. So first, according to chapter 1, verse 2, "The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of Josiah, the king of Judah." So most of us have an idea of who Josiah is. He is one of the last three or four kings of Judah before they were carried into captivity. And it wasn't until 5 years after God killed Jeremiah that they actually found the scrolls in the temple. So this was before he had a chance to really hear the word of God and, you know, make all the reforms that he sought to make and did in repenting in dust and ashes. So he's in the past 300 years or so, Judah has had 15 other kings, a mix of good and bad, and that's really good compared to Israel, which had, after the kingdom was divided after Solomon, there were no kings that were good. They were all bad, all of them, before they were carried off into captivity. So that brings us to the question of, what's he going to say? What is his message going to look like? So in verses 9 and 10 of the first chapter, we get a glimpse of what his ministry will be like. And it says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down.'" Here's the judgment. "To destroy and to overthrow." And then at the very end, "to build and to plant." So this harkens back to what Hosea was saying, is that he's going to tear us that he might heal us. Jeremiah, your job is going to be to pluck up and break down. So say to kings, say, give bad news to kings, give bad news to prophets, give bad news to people. This is your job. So what characterizes his message? He's going to be preaching a message mostly of doom and destruction, but also of restoration, building, and planting. And it's not your typical pep talk. But why? That's a crucial question we have yet to answer. So why? And before we can fully answer that why question, we need to first understand a bit of Israel's history. So most of us, I hope, know it, but let's go over it briefly. Most of us understand from the Old Testament, Israel was overall pretty unfaithful because there's a lot of prophets given to direct them back to God. They're leaning away like a branch that's just hovering ever so close to water and death. And the prophets are there to call them back to lean toward God. So God promised to Abraham that his offspring would be as many as the grains of sand on the seashore, right? Without the ability to number them. And through his offspring, though his offspring grew in number, the promise wasn't immediately fulfilled, was it? His offspring, several generations later, was under the yoke of slavery in Egypt. And for 400 years, they endured harsh labor, and they were not allowed to freely worship and sacrifice to Yahweh. 400 years. But God was sovereign and raised up Moses as an instrument for the deliverance of his people. And the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham about the land were just within reach. They just are on the cusp of obtaining all of those promises. They're about to conquer the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. But then the spies went into the land. They brought back an incomplete picture of who was in the land and what awaited them. And because of the people's refusal to trust that God would give these mighty peoples into their hand, they were sentenced to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until the last person of that generation was wiped out, till they were gone. So during that 40 years, what did they do? Were they happy? Did they enjoy the wilderness? No. They whined. They wandered. Yet in this passage, and we're getting to the first few verses of chapter 2 here, here is how God describes them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord.'" So this you see over and over and over again in all the prophecies, is that the word of the Lord comes to somebody. It's not Jeremiah's own. He's heralding somebody else's message, God's message. So thus says the Lord, no altering it. "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord." So, what is this picture about here? Is God just totally glossing over what really happened in the wilderness with where is this devotion to the Lord coming from? Where is the love of God? How do we make sense of this? Because didn't they have problems with idolatry? Didn't they have problems putting God to the test? Didn't they have problems with grumbling about any and everything? Yes, 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 yes. So this is something that we can relate to. God's not ignoring that aspect of the time in the wilderness. Instead, someone has said, Israel has excelled in inconsistency. And I think that's something that we can definitely relate to, can't we? Excelling in inconsistency, where we have a constant desire to be more like Christ, but we often fall short, we often fail. We have our high moments, and we have our low moments. So we shouldn't be surprised by this portrayal. Overall, Israel's heartbeat was for God. They wanted to be with him. They wanted him to be their guardian, but they had their moments. So we can definitely relate to this. And I pray that we would long for consistency in our devotion and love for God. All right, so that's Israel's faithfulness as it was recounted here. So now we're getting to the longest part of Jeremiah chapter 2 here, where we're looking at their turning from God to idols. So this is Israel's unfaithfulness. We're getting finally to the why is Jeremiah having to bring a message of judgment. So we could grab any number of texts from Jeremiah. You could just flip through any chapter. You'd be able to find at least one reason, if not 13 or 14 reasons, why they're going to be judged. But let's just look at our passage this morning. So beginning in verse 4, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel." So this is addressed to everybody. "Listen up. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So that's our focus of most of the rest of this sermon, is on the living waters. So the first thing that we can see, beginning at the very, in verse 4, is that the distance from God encourages pursuit of God's substitutes. So notice what happens in verse 4. They went far from God. They went away from where he was. Instead of drawing near, keeping close relation to God, they went far from God. So what happens? Instead of seeking after the God who delivered them from the sea, from the wilderness, in so many different ways over all the generations, it's not as if they could just say, oh, we forgot about that. It was written down. They could have looked it up. It was passed on diligently from generation to generation, so there's no excuse. They know what he's done. Yet the one who gave them all these good things, they look for something else. They wanted an alternative. So a second thing to notice here is that when people go after these substitutes for God, they become just like the substitute. That's in verse 4 as well. They went far from me and then went after worthlessness and became worthless. So you've heard it said probably before, we are what we worship. If we seek after a God substitute, we're going to start looking like that God substitute, aren't we? If we're going after something that has no value, is not the glory of Israel, it ultimately cannot hold its own weight. It's going to become worthless for you. So not only through this desertion of God are they defiling themselves, you see another thing that they're defiling over and over in here, and it's the land. The land itself is being defiled because of their forsaking God. And then ultimately, God himself. They're forsaking him, and they are defiling his name. So who's deserting here? Is it just the powerful people? Is it just the leaders? Is it just the prophets? I think the answer is a resounding everybody. Everybody deserted God, not just the powerful leaders, but it's everybody. If you look, it says, my people have exchanged. Let's see which verse. But my people have exchanged the God of glory for something that has no value. So what he says is that he's building a case here against an adulterous bride. Remember, he called them his bride. They had an affection for him as a husband has, or as a bride has for her husband. And so, while he's building his legal case here against the people of Judah, he has a simple question. This is getting towards the end of our passage. Has anyone heard of anything like this? Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? There are so many false gods among the nations, yet name one that forsook their God. And it's meant to be a time of silence. Has a nation changed its gods? No. Yet my people have exchanged the God of glory something that does not profit. So such treachery causes the very heavens, as we see in the final few verses. In verses 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate. So there's three different words here, and they all compound to communicate just a fraction of the devastation that occurs when we forsake God, when the people of Israel forsake God. It's just, you can't have enough words to communicate exactly how much evil is in deserting the living God and choosing to worship something else. If only we could grasp the heights and depths and gravity of our sin against the Holy One. This is really an awful, awful scene. If you can just imagine, if God could just conjure up storms enough to also communicate what indignation ought to be happening at this treachery, we would probably not be able to stand in the midst of it. So we see that their evil in verse 12 is twofold. Not only have they forsaken God and then fashioned out their own God substitutes, so it's bad enough to just leave the fountain of living waters and just go away. It's another evil altogether to turn your back on that very thing that you know is life-giving and start digging. Start digging through sand, trying to find a way to get value out of a worthless cistern. So this isn't the first time that we've seen this kind of a pattern in Scripture. Let's take Adam and Eve in the garden, for example. So after they disobeyed God by eating of the fruit of the tree that they were commanded not to eat, what did they do? One of the very first things they did was they made their own coverings, didn't they? And then they sought to hide. From who? From God. So they sought to hide from God in addition to making their own coverings to cover their guilt. So this parallels pretty closely, doesn't it? What's happening here in Jeremiah, that Adam and Eve forsook God. They wanted to hide from him. They wanted to be away from his presence. And they also dug a cistern of fig leaves to try to cover, hopefully sufficiently, from God what they had just done, their own evil in departing from him. So this evil that we see in Jeremiah, it's nothing new, but it's definitely no less tragic in what it means for the people. So surely this doesn't apply to us today, does it? We don't do things like create idols out of gold, fashioning them, and setting them high on an altar and bowing down to them, do we? So why on earth would anyone do that anyway? That seems really strange to us, doesn't it? Modern sensibilities. So let's dig a little deeper into one of the most major stumbling blocks for Judah, which was Baal. So let's just delve a little bit into who is Baal, and why would Israel, knowing what they knew of who God is, why would Baal be so tempting to them? So Baal, and I've heard it pronounced other ways, Baal, of hay or something like that, but it's, as far as I know, it's supposed to be Baal, but we can disagree if you want. So he was one of the most prominent gods of the ancient Near East. So it was almost, the gods were very, very region specific. And, you know, just kind of like if you're moving into a new country, the general expectation is that you're going to learn their language, right? You're going to adopt to their cultures. You're going to, seek to integrate as much as possible with the people who are already there instead of just going there saying, the language we speak is going to be the language of this land now. That just doesn't happen. So the same expectation was, you know, people of Israel were coming into this land. Okay, you can, but you're going to need to, you know, absorb some of our culture. And that's kind of what happened. So essentially Baal worship was meant to help induce Baal. So he was a mighty god in the people's eyes, but he was, you know, he was quite like them. He was just kind of a bit better than they could ever be. But he had faults. And one of the things that was central to their worship was that they needed to mirror whatever they wanted Baal to do. So they kind of had to perform some sort of sacrifice, some sort of service that would make Baal go, okay, I'm going to do that for them and help them do that. So whether it was fertility, whether it was crops growing, or, you know, deliverance from the land, they had to perform some sort of ceremony to get that god's attention and to help them out, sympathize with their weaknesses. So the thing that made it so tempting was that it really worked. You know, in their worldview in the ancient Near East, Baal worship worked. You know, you sacrificed to Baal, you did your service, the crops grew. You forget to do that, you know, as much as you probably should have, and the crops did not. So it really made sense out of what they were seeing. You know, this, you know, we need to make sure that we do worship to Baal. So Baal definitely had a track record in the area because, you know, has a nation ever deserted its gods? No. Those people were fastidiously devoted to Baal. So that kind of proof over time was too much for Israel to resist, and they integrated it for themselves. So let's listen to a reaction later on from Jeremiah in chapter 44. Verses 16 through 18, and this is the people and what they have to say. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and prospered, and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything, and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. So not only did they have Baal problems, they also had Queen of Heaven problems. They were getting very confused about the source of blessing, the reason for blessing, the reason for curse. They started to mistake their own actions for, you know, what the real reason for those things, you know, for blessing and curse is. So Israel didn't necessarily want Baal himself. He wasn't a very attractive fellow, at least from the statues that I've seen preserved. But what they really wanted was what he did for them, what he accomplished, the blessings that came from him. He was a means to their ends. They wanted something. They wanted food on the table. Baal could get that for them. So this isn't a foreign concept to us at all. They just wanted prosperity. They want deliverance from their enemies, and they want to avoid suffering. Does that sound familiar in America? Do we care about those sorts of things? Yes, that's the very air we breathe, is to, at all costs, avoid suffering. Save up for retirement. Ensure that you have all of your needs met. Those types of things. That's definitely the air we breathe in America. These are the things that grab our attention. But then, here's where that subtle evil comes in. It's when these good things become, as many people have said, ultimate things. Ends in themselves. We commit great evil when we seek the gifts of God above the giver himself. And we just see God as a means to our own ends. So when we dig, because it's not just Israel that does this, we do this. So when we dig our cisterns in the face of God's fountain, not only does it not work, right? We look foolish stuffing fistfuls of sand into our face as if it could satisfy us. And not only does the, you know, the cistern not hold water, as it clearly says, but yet we still trust in it. So we look foolish. And not only will it make us look foolish, it doesn't benefit us at all. We have to constantly try to satisfy ourselves, and we never can fully feel it. And not only that, it leads to our ultimate and eternal demise if we continue pursuing that. So there are essentially two great dangers that I see here in the Christian life, where these two evils that also plague Judah: spiritual complacency and false assurance. So these two things, spiritual complacency and false assurance, are intimately tied together. And I'm trying to summarize all that's in the book of Jeremiah in 45, 50 minutes or whatever this turns out to be. And here's just one area in which we can see the false assurance of Israel, and that's in, if you wanted to turn there, Jeremiah chapter 7. It's just one verse I'll be reading. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, where Jeremiah exhorts the people, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." So their trust was misplaced. They had enemies coming from outside wanting to invade them, take away their livelihoods, take away everything that they knew. And where was their trust? It was in a repetition of the temple of the Lord. We have the temple here, therefore God will surely deliver us out of all of our enemies. The temple has never been, you know, destroyed. And God is with us because we have the temple of the Lord. So their assurance was not in God, but in his temple. So it's confusing the source of spiritual blessings. So how in the world does this sort of thing happen? Israel, as we've said, they saw God do so many miraculous things throughout the generations. They're written down, so every generation would be able to know and celebrate God's power and presence among his people. But over the course of time, something had pushed God away from the center of life out to the edges, to the periphery. They still reassured themselves that God was on their side. After all, they still had the temple, right? But they could not be more wrong. The source of their hope and reassurance became the temple itself instead of the God who indwelt the temple, and who is over all. The temple definitely could not defend them from their enemies, and only the God of the temple could do that. But yet, message after message, they failed to see that. It's like going down a mile, you know, several mile road where you have stop signs every, you know, eighth of a mile, and you just ignore them. There's a stop sign, you just keep going. And eventually something bad is going to happen, isn't it? Just stop sign after stop sign, prophet after prophet. And they continue to ignore the words of the Lord. So what other things in our lives have pushed God to the periphery? How have we given lip service to God? Or maybe Christ is indeed the center of our life and we should rejoice in that, that he's made that possible in reality. But do you know yourself well enough to know what things in your life might tempt you toward that, to make God the periphery instead of the center? We really do ourselves a huge disservice if we just think that we're immune to the things that Israel encountered and the things that Judah also encountered. We become just like those who say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did we not da 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 da?" And what does he say? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." So the important thing is not that you just know certain things about God, is that he knows you. You have an intimate relationship with him through Christ. So one response that we ought to have from this is to take care to count the number of thrones that we have in our hearts. How many do we have? And take care that we really figure out who's sitting on that throne. And by the power of the Spirit, make it so that it's only Christ who sits there. And this is definitely not something we can do on our own. This is a spiritual war. This is something God alone makes possible. So are we fighting? So not only are we susceptible to complacency and false assurance, but also to digging our own cisterns. So what kind of cisterns do we like to dig? They're easier to dig than we might think. We might be tempted to cheat on our taxes so that we might have a little extra income to pay some of our bills. We might work so much that we end up sacrificing our family on the altar of work. We might make decisions and go our way without ever even consulting wise counsel or God himself. We might drink of the cistern of fame or status, desperate for the approval of others. We might drink out of the cistern of pleasure, yielding to pornography, feeding lusts, or making our belly our God. So that emptiness that we may feel at this time of year just might be God's chosen instrument to remind us of something that has been elevated above him in our life, another king in our heart that's wanting our affections, something that has pushed God to the periphery. So thus far, we've seen the unfaithfulness of Israel. They've turned away from God, hewed out the fountain of living waters, and hewed out their own cisterns. So the next page is that judgment is coming. Judgment is definitely sure. And I'm taking this from, like I said, you could take judgment from almost anywhere in the book of Jeremiah. I'll go into chapter 4, verse 7, and then 18. So Jeremiah 4, verses 7 and then 18. "So a lion," Jeremiah says, "has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant." So, judgment is going to look like complete devastation. Cities are going to be in ruins. Land is a waste. Nobody living there. This is what Jeremiah had the pleasure of speaking to the kings, and no wonder they put him in jail. No wonder, you know, all the people who have the power are saying they're making, you know, Jeremiah should stop preaching because he's just making the hearts of everybody faint and he's not looking out for their well-being, when in fact, he is looking out for their well-being, and the people just have forgotten how God works. He has to sometimes make you uncomfortable. He sometimes has to break you so that he can heal you. So that's verse 7 of Jeremiah 4. If you skip over to verse 18, God makes it clear, "Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. So that's just in the fourth chapter of Jeremiah. There are 50-some there. So suffice it to say that is, you know, Judah's high-handed rebellion seriously displeased God, right? Most of the book of Jeremiah is flooded with warnings about impending destruction, impending captivity. The people of Judah are on the verge of seeing firsthand the curse that was promised in the covenant way back in Deuteronomy if their hearts turned away from God and they were unfaithful to him and his commands. And that's from Deuteronomy. If you wanted to go back there, look at the blessing, look at the curse, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. So now they're starting to see they're just at the cusp of that time. So the abundant warnings of God for many hundreds of years, did not have their intended effect of repentance. And we see that over and over in Jeremiah. As Jason mentioned in Sunday school, he's known as the weeping prophet. He wept for the sentence of doom and destruction that was going to come upon Jerusalem. And it wasn't just doom and gloom. He said, if you will turn over and over and over again, if you will just turn, if you will just give yourselves up to the people coming from the north, eventually I'm going to deliver you from them. But they still maintain their hardness of heart. So Israel experienced destruction and captivity just about 125 years before they did in Judah. But now it's going to be Judah's turn. So just like he did here with Judah, so God exposes any self-deception or disillusionment that we have about our sinful condition and any false assurances with which we like to comfort ourselves before the all-knowing God. Remember my initial thing from Kathleen at the beginning, saying what prophecy does to us, exposes fault lines, shatters the reality that we like to create for ourselves, that all is indeed well. And it's very easy to believe that when you just hear the Christmas songs on the radio, brings back lots of memories, good memories from of old. But they can often crowd out the truth of God. He does see, whether we like to believe it or not, he does see our cisterns, and he does expose them for the evil that they are, whether it's now when we agree with him about it, or when the judgment comes and we will behold it firsthand. So we must know for certain that all sin is against God and is detestable to him, and the wages of sin is death. So that's the judgment. The final picture, thankfully, is restoration. Restoration is sure. So in chapter 4, verse 27, so we really had looked at 4, verses 7, lion has come out from the thicket, your cities are going to be laid waste, without inhabitant, your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. But later on, verse 27, in that chapter, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. So thankfully, judgment is not complete and totally made upon Judah. There's still an aspect left of hope for them, and that ultimately the judgment will be taken by Jesus. So the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Jeremiah, God promises later on that a righteous branch is going to arise, and he's going to be a king, and he's going to gather his people, his lost sheep, back into the fold. That's in Jeremiah 23. He also promises later on that the discipline of his children is only for a moment. So something greater is going to come after this discipline. That's Jeremiah 31. And also in 31 of Jeremiah, we're all really familiar with these, there's a past tense to their deliverance. Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 11. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. So there's a past tense that their redemption is sure, but they still got to go through this awful time of devastation. But then there's also a future aspect to their deliverance, where he's going to make a new covenant with his people, and we're very familiar with that in chapter 31, verses 31 through 40, where he's going to create a new covenant, and the people who follow God in that covenant, the law of God is going to be written on their hearts, and his grace is going to enable them to actually follow it in obedience. So how do we respond to all of this? So I pray that if you're a Christian, that you know your heart, that you're honest with yourself, and know your own tendencies toward things that distract you from God or makes God something that is a second, not in first place, and that your assurance is complete in Christ's completed work on the cross alone. Christ has indeed borne the judgment for our apostasy. And ultimately, if you're not a Christian, I pray that the gospel would become sweet to you and that you would indeed see that you do dig a lot of cisterns that don't satisfy you ultimately, and that one day God is going to require judgment for that because you have not found your satisfaction in the fountain of living waters, but instead of the own cistern that you have made just with your own hands. So I want to close with a few illustrations from the New Testament and from the Old about how we should respond to this message. And the first one is in John chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. I think most of us are familiar with this passage. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" She's pretty perceptive. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So only God can provide a water that will ultimately satisfy us. And how great of God to give us a constant reminder in our own physical bodies of our need for water, right? How long can you go without drinking water? I, of all people, know it's about 40 minutes longer than I've had my last drink. I need to be drinking constantly. I need to have water all the time. If we do not have water, we perish. And so God provides lots of illustrations, particularly these, to remind us that we need to drink constantly from not just any well, not just any source of water, but the fountain of living waters. And that's ultimately shown to be Jesus in the New Testament. He is that life-giving water. He is the one through whom that eternal life flows. Then I have from Jeremiah itself a few more things that we must do in response. The first is hearing the word of God. This is from Jeremiah 22, verse 29. "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord." We must hear the word of the Lord. We must pay close attention to the word, and not only the word, we must pay close attention to our lives. We can't be on cruise control. Otherwise, that's how God gets pushed to the periphery. So we must hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 44, verse 10. "They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers." So God's saying, humble yourselves. Hear God's word, and don't take out your sword and fight him off. Get on your knees. Fear the Lord. Know his great judgments. Read what and listen to what Jeremiah is saying. Awful devastation. Could you imagine that devastation being said in America? And our job is to give it to the president. to say, and to all the soldiers saying, this judgment's going to happen, just give up your swords. Can you imagine the treachery? You'd be seen as the traitor. But fearing God and walking in his law and his statutes, so being humble, fearing God, walking in his law and statutes. Chapter 31, verse 14. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. That's our command. Be satisfied with the Lord's goodness. So Christ offers us living water by the power of the Spirit who indwells us. We must reverse the example of Judah, who turned from God to idols. We must reverse that. And just like the Thessalonians did, we must turn from idols to the living and true God. So my final plea is to go to the fountain. Go to the fountain. Go to the fountain to be washed, to have your sins cleaned away. Don't try to wash yourselves with lye and much soap, thinking you can make yourself clean. That will not happen. Only Christ can wash you. If you try to make your own fig leaves, God's going to make a much better covering for you. We must go to the fountain and be washed. And not only must we go to the fountain to be washed, we must also go to the fountain to drink and drink and drink until we can say, ah, like on a hot summer day where you've been outside running around doing work around the house, whatever it is, and you get that drink of cold ice water and you say, ah, God is satisfying. You cannot drink too much of him. He alone can satisfy our longings. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word. Father, I pray that your word would have its intended effect this morning, that you would break us so that we might be healed. Father, give us an honesty about faults, about things that do need to be changed in our life, and give us the courage to seek being broken for a while so that we might be healed. And Father, help us as a body to build one another up, to love one another, to point all of us to the truth, your truth. And overall, I pray that you would satisfy us not with things that we see, not with bank accounts or with cars or with homes or families. These are all good things that you give us, Father, but let us see them as you see them. Let us not make them ultimate, but let Christ be Lord over all. In his name we pray. Amen.